I said, it has flown by, and flown by in a way that you know it's a God thing, because he knows so much about exactly what season we're in, what our hearts need, what the deepest desires are of our souls, whether we've verbalized them or whether we're even in tune with them or not. And I can't say enough how grateful I have been to be here and just realize the blessing, because God met me in a season right where he knew exactly what I needed and exactly what I needed to hear. And what I continually pray is that he never lets me share, whether it be in a one-on-one small group situation or with a group of women, that he doesn't let me share what he isn't already working in and through me and applying to my own life. And I've heard it said that if you teach from your weakness, you never run out of material. So if you teach from your weakness, you could just go on and on and on. And that's what I feel like in the study. We're at six, and I'm like, but there's so much more going on inside me to work on, God, and I could just go on and on and on. But where we are is landing in our sixth lesson together on pride. And they, you know, the final lesson is supposed to be that exclamation point, and that, as somebody said this morning earlier, that wrapping it all up nicely and putting a bow on it. But what pride, this looking at pride, is likely to do is just bust it all wide open for us. But hopefully it will take what we've been doing each of these weeks and put that exclamation point on it in your life. Because what we're going to see very quickly is how all of these emotions, if we've talked about roots and we've talked about how things come out, and what happens with a lot of emotions is we focus on what we can see and what's manifested in others or ourselves, and that's what gets the attention. But there's so much more beneath it, and we've tried to look at some of the roots and some of the things that build and stay within us if we don't bring them to him first. And what we're going to find out today is that pride is truly the bottom, the root, the where you can go with every one of these emotions we've looked at. So let me open us in prayer just so we can dive right in. Lord, I thank you and praise you for what you want to speak into each one of our hearts today, Lord. I thank you that the solution to this prideful, sinful, broken attitude of our hearts, Lord, is humility. So I pray today that through your word that we would hear you speak to us, that you would attend your word as only you can by the power of your spirit, and that you would do a transforming work in us, Lord, that not only would we hear you, but our wills would be inclined to respond. So, Lord, have your way in our hearts. Teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to preface this by saying that we're going to have a really hard time with this one, including me, because our pride is going to get in the way of hearing what we need to hear today. Pride itself clouds our ability to see and hear clearly. And our pride, we sometimes pride ourselves on not being prideful. So even in that, when we think we're humble, in that thought, there's an ounce of pride. So it's just one of these catches that we're going to trust God that he's going to show us. How then do we find humility that counters that pride that's a part of who we are? So we like to say that we see it as part of the problem, but I'm not sure that we see how deep it really goes. And when we look today and we get to Genesis 3 and we see that truly Satan is the author and the one behind that pride, we'll see how it puts together. And then by understanding it through God's word and the biblical view of pride and what God has to say, some very harsh words, strong words that God uses about pride, that we will then see that the solution starts at the cross and that humility has to come through Jesus himself and his example. So we have to know that God doesn't treat proudness or pride lightly. We're going to see the strong words. And we're also going to go ahead and lay down and ask God to not allow those prideful places to come up in us today to resist what he wants to apply to us. A lot of times we think, well, I'm not really a proud person, I don't boast, I know I come from humble means, and just in some of those thoughts, we have a root that we don't even realize is there. And often what happens is this is something that is subtle. This is something that's gradual. We slip into this sin of pride in areas of our life where we're not even aware. So it's not always easy to discern, but he's going to give us that discernment today. And it's not always easy for us to ask the Lord to deal with it, because that takes humility. So, and especially we have a culture and a world, we have schools, education systems that are so focused on self-esteem. And there's a caution here. Self-esteem is good. However, it's not necessarily the way the world has conditioned us to believe about self-esteem. It's not me drumming up something inside myself that I have that I then do for myself, and it's based on things I've been told about myself by other people. That type of self-esteem, you can, when you think of a small child, you're working to build their self-esteem. The best way you can build a child's self-esteem is to let them know who they are in Christ, who God says that they are, because that's the kind of self-esteem that can't be torn down. That's the kind of self-esteem that when their friends and their peers start coming at them, if they know who they are and what he says, they're confident in him, and it doesn't have to erode away like self-esteem we're afraid does in our children today. So instead of puffing that child up or building them up in and of themselves or thinking that they have something that they can do within themselves, it's so important to let them know that it's God in them and his love for them and who he says that they are is where true self-esteem comes from. So what happens is that, and it, self-esteem is good, don't hear me say it, but the self-esteem that it's founded in God can't be torn down. And what it comes from is this idea of what he's done for me and who I am when my identity is found in him. The biblical definition of pride, well, we see even in the word the eye that is in the center, and a lot of people play on that idea that the eye is in the center of the word, and it means to show oneself above others or to lift up oneself. So we often think, well, I don't do this in an overt way, because we understand, we know in ourselves how we feel around arrogant or boastful people. And we know if it makes us cringe, we're very cautious to make sure we don't do that. So we kind of manifest this manner of being humble. So we don't do it overtly. We think braggarts and people who are arrogant. So we develop this manner that can even be prideful in our humble manner. So we do it because we don't want to be like that person. And as soon as we think, well, I don't want to be like that, we've judged that person. We've decided I need to work to look different. And there's something in me that is going to look better than them. So some of the associated words are listed on your outline there. You see the word arrogant, which I've spoken of, boastful, braggart, puffed up. And one of the ones I hear often today is she's full of herself. And we say this even about children. And if you think with me a minute, that idea of somebody to look at you or look at your child or and somebody to say, wow, they're full of themselves. If you're full of yourself, then you don't have room for God, for that Holy Spirit in you. If what's coming out and what people are seeing is that you're full of yourself, the idea is that you need to be empty of self so that he can fill you with himself. What you want people to see is, wow, she's full of him. She's full of Jesus. Look at those things. So we have those words that are listed there. And I want to read through some key scriptures about pride just quickly. They're not on your outline, but you can jot down these references. I'm just going to tell you what each one says about pride. But Jeremiah 49:16 says, pride deceives the heart. And we've talked a lot over the weeks about exchanging the truth of God for the lie and how the enemy deceives us. And so what happens is pride deceives the heart, according to Jeremiah 49:16. It says also that pride hardens the mind. It tells us that in Daniel 5:20. And we've talked a lot about our thoughts and our thinking. And so if you're having a hard time letting God take captive your thoughts or transform your thinking, it can be that pride hardens the mind. It tells us also in Proverbs 13:10, that pride brings contention. also tells us, another place in Proverbs, Proverbs has lots to say about pride, but in 16:18 it says that pride brings men to destruction. Psalm 73:6 tells us that pride can encompass us like a chain or bind us, so we can get wrapped up or chained up or bound by pride. Another one in Proverbs 28:25 says that a proud heart stirs up strife. So we've heard contention, we've heard strife. Those words are words we connect with anger. Those words are words that we can connect with jealousy and comparison, those things that we've seen already. Another one, according to Proverbs 6:17, it tells us that God hates a proud look. Now, in a prideful way, I used to tell my children this when they'd roll their eyes at me. So I would say, you know, it says that God hates a proud look. And they didn't realize, they're like, rolling your eyes at somebody is not a proud look, but it really is, because you're really saying what you say is not important and what I think is much more important than what you're saying. So it says that God hates a proud look. And lastly, in Jeremiah 52:32, it says that those who are proud will stumble and fall. So we hear very strong words used in the scriptures, and we're going to see later that it tells us that God opposes the proud. Now, if you think, okay, well, this is one of those, again, that maybe I don't have to look at, or I'm not a prideful person, we need to know that pride is often the parent emotion, or the parent, or the root, as I said, of discontent. We talked a little bit in the beginning about what contentment was. So if you are discontented in your life, not satisfied, there's a pride in that. There's a pride that says that there's more to be satisfied. This isn't enough. Pride is often also one of the roots behind ingratitude, that forgetting to thank God, that forgetting to recognize that everything we have comes from Him. It can also be a sign of bigotry, extravagance. So any of these things that we see out, the root is truly a prideful place. Pride's an attitude of the heart that is underneath all these other things. And what happens is sometimes we go after these other emotions, the ones we've been studying, the ones we see, when really what's often happening is actually pride underneath it all. So that's why today I pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our wills will be open to let God put His finger on one of those roots for us. Now, according to many theologians, many biblical scholars, pride, they say, is the very essence of sin. And now, if we've talked a lot about Genesis 3, we're going to see why that is, because it's straight from the fall in Genesis 3. And we'll look in a minute at some scriptures that let us know that it was the sin of Satan's heart. But what happened in Genesis 3, when we exchanged that truth for a lie, when we exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man, we decided that I would sit on the throne. I would become God of my life. To be like God, or to be as God. Thinking I can handle my life, I can make my own decisions, I'm in control, I can actually judge others rightly. Even as we come to Him and know Him as Christians, we fall into that place of prideful judgment, when it's, okay, well, God's word says this, therefore I know I'm right, therefore the standard, I can judge others. And it really ends up being according to my standard. We talked about that when we talked about forgiveness and judgment. We think we deserve recognition and praise for what we have done. Anytime those thoughts are in us, that's pride. So with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and hear God's viewpoint and what He says in His word about pride. Okay, I'm going to start down in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 2. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So what we're seeing here is this day that is planned, where the arrogant and the humble will be brought low. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship, for every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will naturally disappear. So what we see here is this picture that God's given Isaiah and this view of the trees, the lofty trees, the cedars, the Lebanon's. Now, there were beautiful cedars. Lebanon's known for its beautiful cedars. But a lot of times in Scripture, this idea of humanity is wrapped up in the wood and the trees. And what he's, this picture here is these huge trees that have grown out, and they're lofting over everything, and there are people in their bushes, and this is representing mankind. So a day is in store where God will judge the arrogant, the lofty, the prideful. They'll be brought low. And the caution here that Isaiah is giving is we don't want to find ourselves being found arrogant before the Lord in that day. But what often happens, we know, when we come to know Jesus, we acknowledge, that first moment where we acknowledge we're sinful. He humbles us. He lets us see our sin. And we're humbled at the cross, knowing he died for us, and he makes us a new creation. And in that, though, it doesn't take long, though, for our old sinful nature to come creeping back in, and we realize that we look just like our old nature, that we look and we act like we did before. We go back to making decisions, treating others the way we always have. And a lot of times that's because that's what we're used to, depending on ourselves. And the world tells us we should depend on ourselves, which makes it easy to slip back into this. I can make my own decisions. I've got this. I can do what I need to do. So we fall back in, and we don't allow God to show us that his whole plan in that moment of salvation and giving us that Holy Spirit to empower us is so that in this new life, we get rid of this old prideful way of life that we lived before we knew him. So we as Christians have got to understand this tendency to slip back into the sinful nature, because this is where the enemy allows us to not see clearly that pride is the root of where we are. We have this desire to want to take charge, this desire. We talked last week about those desires, those lusts. And when we have those desires to want to take charge, to do things our way, that's what's coming out, is that tendency to want credit for the things that we are able to accomplish in and of ourselves. There are things that, of course, that do, that lift us up and make us feel good. And so what we have to find in Christian fellowship like this is a way to encourage one another and love on each other and lift each other up in a way that is not feeding our prideful self, but feeding that confidence in Christ. And there's such a fine line there about when someone compliments you or someone praises you, and it's genuine. It's heartfelt fellowship. We women do it all the time. What a beautiful outfit you have on today. And to be able to receive that in confidence, not in a prideful, well, yes, it is, or, you know, the idea that it's something I've done that's presented myself, but it's that receiving it to lift us up in our confidence in knowing who he is. We're going to kind of look at how Jesus helps us do that here in just a minute. But what we do is we realize that this happens very easily. So look at Luke 18 to see why this happens. Go with me there. And I've already said a little bit about what God has spoken in his word about pride, but there's also a scripture I did not say that tells us that before God, it's an abomination in that place. And we're going to find out that he opposes the proud. That means he comes against the proud very deliberately. And we can get this false sense of being able to do it by myself without the grace of God. So look at Luke 18 and see why this happens. In Luke 18, verse 9, we have this parable. And it says in Luke verse 9 of chapter 18, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, okay, this is the audience that he's speaking to. that he knows there are some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So this is the crowd, and Jesus has discerned the hearts of the people. Jesus knows that this is where these people are coming from. They're looking down on others in their own self-righteousness. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we know in those days, clearly speaking, the difference was known, and he knows who this crowd is, and he knows immediately they are going to identify with one or the other. They're either going to want to be like the Pharisee, or they're going to have this contempt for the tax collector, or they're going to identify with how people feel towards them and look down on them. So we've got these two differences, and we know that the Pharisees thought they knew everything there was to know about God, and that people should receive that knowledge from them. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were much hated. So look on what happens in verse 10 as we keep going, or excuse me, 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now stop right there, and all of us can go, well, I thank God I've never prayed a prayer like that. Except, have we? Have we in our hearts thanked God that I'm not, at least I'm not that bad off? Or in our hearts we rank sin and we think, well, at least God, I'm not, thank you that I'm not like that. And we also make our prayers all about ourselves a lot of times. I talk to God about my concern, my situation, my worries, my me. And again, there's a pride in that. And it's not that he doesn't want to hear those things. He does want us to come. He knows the depths of the heart. But it's that attitude of the heart that he's putting his finger on. It's the attitude. And so what he's telling here is he's telling us the words. And so pretty much this Pharisee is pretty much saying, aren't you glad you have me, Lord? You know, aren't I an asset to your kingdom? Haven't I done good for you? But there's a but. Look on in 13. But this is the contrast that we see. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So what he's doing here is he's saying, God, I recognize my sin. I know you are God and I am not. And we see that he doesn't even feel worthy to look up to heaven. He doesn't even know how to come into the presence of God. And he just pleads, have mercy on me, Lord. And in verse 14, by Jesus' own words, he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So you see, God has an opinion, and he doesn't want to know how much we've done for him, how many times you've witnessed, how many scriptures you've memorized, how many Bible studies you've attended, how much you love going to church. All those are wonderful things, and they're not to be put down, but that's not what God's interested in. He's interested in your heart and its attitude about yourself and towards him while you're doing those things. So those things are wonderful things. It's not about those, but he's more interested in your heart attitude when you're doing them. And he wants to know if we get that while we're about these things, he's really looking at the heart and the attitude. God is interested in knowing that we recognize who we are in him and what he has done for us and is doing through us. So he wants to know, do we realize that we can do nothing apart from him? That it's by grace alone that we stand? That it's by grace alone that we even can come into his presence or know how to come into his presence? Do we get that our sins are forgiven because of his love and mercy and grace, and that we can accomplish no good thing apart from his strength and his grace in us? And what he's pointing out here in this prayer of these two men is how we can get so caught up, even wrapped up in wanting to be acknowledged for the things that we're doing for him. Now let's get to the root, this pattern that comes through. The root and the pattern come from the scriptures. And on your outline, there's a phrase typed there that I want you to think about as we look at a couple of these scriptures. It says, you are not God, but have made your heart like God. It's this idea that you are not God, but yet in your heart, you want to be as God. It comes through from Satan himself, and I want to look at two places where we see it. Ezekiel 28, so let's go to that prophet first. Ezekiel 28, this is a prophecy given to Ezekiel about the king of Tyre. And what happens so often in the books of prophecy are these different levels of interpretation are going on. And in this prophecy about a real king, there's also a statement made that gives us the truth at a different and a spiritual level and tells us what we're looking at. So let's listen to what's interwoven here. So go to Ezekiel 28 down to verse 2 through 5. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am God. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of all the seas. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel, like comparing yourself to a prophet? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasures. But your great skill in by your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. So we have this very clear picture of how the sin of pride has spiraled and how this king, that's a very real king being spoken of, has risen himself up to be as God in his heart. And it says here that they knew that was the condition of his heart. We find out, we're not going to look at this one right now, but the same thing is in Deuteronomy 8, when about the children of Israel, and pretty much what he says to them in Deuteronomy 8 is, when you get to the promised land, don't think that after 40 years you got there by your own means. You know, you don't think because you've amassed wealth or you were the ones who were strong or you the ones who made your way possible that you did it on yourselves. And he's telling them in Deuteronomy, be very careful that you realize God is the one who sustained you, that God is the one who led you to the promised land, that God is the one who provided for you for those years, and God is the one who has kept you. So he's saying, be careful that you don't get there and suddenly go, look what we've done. I've done this. Okay, so now back to another prophet, Isaiah 14, where we will see, again, through the prophet Isaiah, a very clear picture and description of Satan himself. We have Jesus tell us that he saw Satan fall from heaven, cast down, and we somehow know, Scripture reveals that this Lucifer was an archangel, and something he did made the Lord very angry, and this is how he has then been cast down to this earthly kingdom. And here we have the story. So look in Isaiah 14 down at verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. And this is getting us to the very root of pride. This is again a statement by Isaiah, and it speaks to who Satan is. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphron. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You hear all those eyes, eyes, eyes. This is the sin of Satan, and he is behind every manifestation in the heart of man. Any manifestation behind pride in the heart of man comes from this heart. In the garden, it's the sin that he used to tempt and deceive Adam and Eve to do what they did. He placed within their heart, we talked about the lust, the envy, the desire. He played on all those emotions, but where he went was that if you eat of this fruit, you will be more like God. Isn't that what we all think we should be? More like God, as God? So he played on this thing that was within them to think, well, of course I want to be more godly, more like God. And they stepped into this sin. They exchanged the truth for the lie. And as they exchanged the truth for the lie, they realized that they were not God. He alone is God. And in that, the enemy planted this within them. The same sin that was within him is what he was using. And the prideful heart of Satan plants it in every one of our hearts too. The last verse there in that, just to end, so we get the wonderful end here with Isaiah. It says, "But you who are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the pits of the depth. So then we've got Satan, who we see fall and be brought down because of this sin in his heart. So we have this attitude portrayed in Scripture, this attitude we saw of the lofty trees, the arrogant of heart, how God judges and stands against it, because it's the very sin of Satan himself. He wanted to be God. So we have to guard ourselves by knowing the way that he works and knowing that those things that he plants within us. But what we have to keep in mind, that we have a perfect example in Jesus, and that Satan cannot have us if we belong to Jesus. And although he can't have us, he still will attempt to harass us and distract us, pull us down, trying to render us ineffective for God. And it's a matter of deception of the heart. And we just heard from the Proverbs that pride deceives the heart. It clouds our way of thinking and gets in the way of what God wants us to see. Let's look at one more example. Let's go to Daniel 4, one more example of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, very relevant chapter again to our day. And just to lay the ground, it's the whole chapter of 4, but I don't want to read the whole thing, but just to give you the picture, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And this dream had to do with this big, lofty tree. And, of course, he couldn't interpret it. And in those days, they're always looking for someone in their court, someone close to them that can tell them. And he had known of Daniel. He knew Daniel. He knew Daniel was able to do this. God had given Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. So he calls Daniel in. And here's what happens. Look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 13. And here he is telling Daniel about this dream. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times passes by him." Okay, now I want you to get this picture, man. He's had this picture of this big tree. It tells a little bit about it prior in chapter 4. And he's asking Daniel to tell him what this means. And this tree is to be cut. This messenger from heaven says the tree has to be cut down, but leave the roots at the bottom. So we're leaving the stump and the roots. So Daniel tells him, jump over to about 22, when Daniel interprets it. He says, "You, Majesty, you are that tree." So pretty much what he's saying to him is, this messenger from heaven has come, and you are the tree that needs to be cut down. Now, this is because God knows there's a problem in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to see what that problem is. Jump forward to verse 29. There's 12 months later now. So he's had this huge dream. It's definitely something that he wants to know more about. God's put this dream in him, and he gets Daniel to tell him, and Daniel says, "It's you. You need to be brought down. You need to be cut down." And jump to verse 29. Let's see. This is 12 months later. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence for my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Do we hear that in there again? My, look what I have done. Look at this incredible, beautiful place that I have built for my majesty. So 12 months later, this dream obviously made no impact on him. And if it did, he slipped right back into that place. So he's saying, "I have done this." So he's been given a dream. He's been warned And here he is 1 year later, and look what happens. It says in verse 30, jump down now, verse 33, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. So this is what happens, exactly what God said. He was opposing the proud. He's been driven away to now he ends up living and looking like animals. And it pretty much says that he's going to live this way until he acknowledges that all he has and all he is and all that has been done is God alone. So he's driven away, and again, it says not only that he comes to look and act like an animal. I thought this was an interesting side that I read in a commentary, is that without God, we think, who are we without God? Who are we without acknowledging God? That we are no different than the animal without the life of God in us. The difference of who we are is because we have God-breathed, God-stamped image in and on us by his design. And apart from him, we're no different than the animal. And our actions and our behaviors. And it says that Nebuchadnezzar actually lived and as an animal. We think we're something special, but what we have to realize is apart from him, we are nothing. And if we take pride in thinking it's because of us or something we've done, like Nebuchadnezzar, he will then come against us. He will humble us. There is a day where man's pride will be humbled. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story for Nebuchadnezzar. Jump down to verse 34 as we get to the end. Let's see, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar does do exactly what we can do. We come to God. We recognize who he is. And it says in verse 34, at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people on the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is Nebuchadnezzar realizing, I realize there is nothing that I have done. There is nothing in me. And at that same time that his sanity was restored, he says, my honor and splendor will return to me for the glory of my kingdom. And then it says at the end, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So he learned the lesson. Let's be hopeful that our hearts are willing to learn the lesson, that whatever it takes for him to humble us, that we will be open to it, that we will receive it, and that we will be completely restored and lifted up just as Nebuchadnezzar was. Now let's go to Jesus, the best example we can find. In Matthew 4, where Satan has come and has tempted Jesus, and we see how to stand strong. Jesus shows us how to handle this. And pretty much what Satan is saying to Jesus in Matthew 4 is, if you are who you say you are, which he knew that he was, and if you can do what you say you can, which he knew that he could, he's saying, show me, prove it. That's pride. When someone comes to you or within yourself, you feel, I need to prove my point. I need to show them. There's pride in that. When you, anything that you think that you need to justify yourself is where there's pride. And what Satan was doing was trying to plant in Jesus this desire. You know, if we think in ourselves, if somebody came to you and said, if you're God, do this, what more would you think to go, okay, I'll show you. You know, that's, and Jesus does not go there. There was nothing in him that needed to prove or justify. He used God's word to stand strong. So what happens here is Satan is trying to say to him, pretty much, he already knew the kingdom is going to be yours. So I'll go ahead and give you the kingdom if you'll do things my way, if you'll worship me. And pretty much he's saying you can do it by having to go through this pain. You can do it by having to bypass the shedding of your blood. If you worship me, I'll give you this kingdom. And that is the prideful heart that we know in Satan, who came to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, who now comes to Jesus in Matthew 4. And what he's pretty much saying is, there's an easier way to do life without the pain. And what Jesus stands on the word of God and comes against him, and he's saying, no, not your way, only God's way. There is no other way. And how can you give me something that's not even yours? And it was Jesus recognizing that all things belong to God. It's only his to give and take away. And that standing on God and his word was what was going to bring about the salvation for us. So in that moment, if Jesus, who could have leaped from that cliff and been caught by angels, chose not to have his way or let pride rise up in him, which would have then been what Satan wanted to happen, because that's the same sin. In that moment, what he's recognizing is he put us before himself. He laid down his pride, laid down that anything he could have done as God to say, yes, I am God. He laid that down for you and me, for our salvation, because he knew that it had to be done God's way. And he's pretty much saying, you cannot tempt me into wanting what is not mine. It already all belongs to my Father, and his way is the only way I'll walk. And in speaking that truth and the truth of God's word, Satan had to flee. So we know that God can handle this, and that through Jesus, through the power of his word, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, we can lay down what needs to be laid down, just as Jesus laid down his life for us. One more in Old Testament that I want to go to. Job, another wonderful picture that cautions us here of two things that we don't want to fall into that are examples in Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. And kind of the sin of pride boils down to these two things in this picture. Job 33, there's Elihu, who God is speaking through him to Job, and Elihu has been listening to Job and had been watching all of Job's struggles, the things that were coming against Job, and had heard him say this over and over again, that he's done nothing wrong. Now, we can all come to that place as well. When things are going wrong in our life, you think, have I done something wrong? What have I done to deserve this? I haven't done anything to deserve this. Now, one, there's a foundational theological thing there about who you think God is, to think that it's about what we do. That's a whole nother lesson for another day. But what he is saying here is Job is pretty much saying, I haven't done anything. And here's the caution. Go down in Job 33, about verse 8. This is Elihu saying to Job, this is what I've observed. He says, but you have said in my hearing, I've heard these very words. He's saying, I've heard you say this before. You've said, I am pure, I have done no wrong, I am clean and free from sin. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. In these two statements that he's saying he's heard Job make, these are the two statements and two places we need to work not to let ourselves fall into. A place where what we're saying is, I didn't do anything. Because even in that moment, if you didn't do anything, you still know that the depth of who we are is that it's our sin. We have done something. So what's happening here is, don't proclaim your own purity before God. That's the first thing that Job did. He's proclaiming his own purity before God, saying, I haven't done anything. And a lot of times we can fall into this, even in our thinking, even if we don't say it out loud. The second thing is he's saying, don't say, and that he said in verse 10, that God is coming against you. He's made God out to be his enemy. He's saying, you, God, have found fault with me, and he considers me to be his enemy. This is kind of that idea of proclaiming God is against you and saying, why have you let this happen? What we have to remind ourselves in this place is that God has saved us. He's come as man. He's loved us with compassion. He's given us everything. And we cannot tell him or ask him, why don't you care about me? He has demonstrated how much he cares about us. And we can't say, too, why are you doing this to me? As if he's coming against you. Like when Jesus was asleep in the boat and they come to him in the storm and they pretty much wake him up and they say, why don't you care? Why do you not care about us? It's this idea where I would think they're about to find out how much Jesus really cares. But what happens so often is we get this feeling in us is, doesn't he care? That's pride. There's a pride in us that thinks, and when we question him that way. So even though we may not admit it at times out loud, sometimes it's about our situation. And we've come to him doing these two things, where we are kind of justifying, I haven't done anything to deserve this, and why are you doing this to me? Those two things will place us in a position of pride. And what I'd said earlier is that it tells us in both James 4 and 1 Peter 5 that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So here's what we learn. The opposite of pride is humility. And that's the hard thing, because I love this picture. If you think you're humble, then you're prideful, even in that thought. So there's a fine line there, so we have to ask God, how do we do this? You can't win. That's right. That's what I was feeling. It's like, okay, you can't humble yourself, because if you think you've humbled yourself, you did it. So there's this really hard thing that comes on. And so what we can do is desire. You can't make it happen. You can't work at it. You can desire to be more humble. But as soon as you become aware of your humility, you're no longer humble. So how in the world do we get rid of pride and be humbled? And the true definition of humility is to truthfully have confidence in what you know God has done in your life and who he has made you. Back to what I said at the beginning about our self-esteem. So true humility is the confidence of who he is, what he has done, and who he is making you. That's not prideful. That's acknowledgement of the Lord God, what he has done to bring you where you are today, and the gifts he's given to you. But every step of the way, you're acknowledging him. You're being grateful to him. And how you step into this is that fine line. We have to know that it's by his grace alone. And there's a confidence that the scriptures tell us we have, we're supposed to have. This is a confidence in him, not a confidence in self. That what he has done and what he is capable of doing through us. But at the exact same time, now here's the balance. At the exact same time, you have to have a complete awareness that you are a sinner and in need of a savior. And that it's only by grace that you can live and can do anything. So it's that combination. It's this complete acknowledgement of who he is and what he's capable of doing in you. At the same time, you realize you can do nothing apart from him. And it's in that place, is the perfect place, where you find that humility. It's not an aim in you. It's not a goal for you. It's not something you work at in and of yourself. It's the aim is to know him more and to recognize who we are apart from him and who we are capable of being in him. So we don't go after this. It's a desire and an attitude of the heart that you want to be everything God wants you to be according to his will, his way, his time, regardless of the circumstances. That's true humility. It's not my way, my will, my timing, my wants, my desires. It's his will, his way, his wants, his desires in and through me. And others will be aware and you won't even know. The moment you think you're humble is the moment you humble yourself before him. So, groveling, by the way, is not humility. Making yourself of no effect is not humility. And what that means is that's that feeling of saying, I'm no good, I can't do anything right. When we do that, that's a false humility. When we grovel in a way, or we think of ourselves as able to do nothing and we don't acknowledge that in him we are capable. So there's, again, a fine line there. You can know in yourself, but I don't grovel because I know he saved me. And I don't make it any effect. I don't give this false humility like, oh, I can't do anything right. I'm so awful. I'm so wrong. And just stay in that place. I let him raise me up because he will exalt me in that place. And I know that I'm saved, that he's given me his Holy Spirit. He's making a new life in me to live out his will. And it's by his grace and his power that I step into that confidence to be what he wants me to be for his purposes and his glory. And then the humility will come as others see me living to the glory and praise of him. So humility begins at the cross. And in closing, every one of our lessons have to take us to the cross. It is where we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we've read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The beginning is the cross. That is the place where we acknowledge who we are because of our sin nature. We've gone to Genesis 3 so many times. We realize Jesus had to come and die for me. And because of that, because of the cross, we now have a knowledge of how depraved we are. And we also become aware of the glory we can have by being who God has called us to be in Christ Jesus. I come there to an understanding of what God has to do, what he has done in order to save me and transform me into the new creation that he wants me to be. And when I step into that in all humility of knowing it's only by his grace, only by his mercy, and only by his love, that's how I can stand. So I want to close in prayer with two scriptures that we didn't go to, but that are the most powerful when it comes to this. Jesus' example in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and I'm going to pray through that scripture and also Peter 5, 5 and 6. So I want to just close us in prayer with Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which is the example that Jesus set for us in humility. So pray with me, please. Lord, as we just thank you for the truth of this word, I ask that you would give us your mind, the mind that it says in Philippians that we can have in our relationships with one another. Lord, it says in Philippians that we can have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. You humbled yourself, Lord, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And praise you, God, that it says, therefore, you exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, I pray also that according to 2 Peter 5, that you would clothe us in your humility toward one another. Lord, that you would allow us to understand the depth of the pride issue in our own hearts. Lord, we know that you oppose the proud, but you give favor and grace to the humble. So, Lord, allow us to humble ourselves in and of you. Let us come to the cross and let us give glory and honor to you so that others will see Jesus. And it's through him I pray. Amen. I just want to say thank you as you go to your small groups, and that I have been truly blessed to be here with you, and like I said, journey with you through these emotions that are very real in each one of us, and also find, I hope, the same hope that you found in knowing that it is because of Jesus, it is by his love, his grace, his mercy, by his sacrifice for us, and the outpouring of his Spirit in and through us, that we can learn how to handle our emotions.